It was a strange sight. In 40 years of living on the backside of a wilderness, leading his flock, Moses had never seen something quite like this before. It was common enough for bushes in a hot, arid desert climate to catch on fire. But this was a bush that burned but was not consumed. As he drew closer, he heard the voice of God speaking to him out of that bush. Moses, Moses. In Scripture, when God repeats a name, or when an individual will repeat a name in the ancient world, it's a term of endearment. It's like David with Absalom crying out, "O Absalom, O Absalom." Or on the cross, Christ cries, "My God, my God." Or those who see themselves as followers of Jesus in Matthew 7 say, "Lord, Lord." It's a term of endearment. And so God calls out the name Moses, Moses, and then instructs him, "Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground." So there stands Moses, 80 years of age, on the backside of a wilderness, barefoot, unwilling to look up, with a bush that burns. But it had not always been that way. 40 years earlier, Moses had been a person of status, not a lowly shepherd. He had been a prince in Egypt, according to Stephen's description of him to the Sanhedrin in the 7th chapter of Acts. He had been trained in the wisdom of Egypt and was powerful in speech. Josephus adds, if we can be trusted, that he led Egyptian armies in battle. This was a man who knew who he was, a man of action, a man of destiny. He understood that he had been born and in his first few years raised by an Israelite mother, but he had for years spent time in the palaces of Egypt. And yet there was that day when he went out and he saw for himself the suffering of the people that inwardly he began to identify with, his own Israelites. And as he saw them beginning to suffer under the vicious whip of the taskmaster, the scene began to trouble him, because this is a man who we find over and over again in Scripture is always looking to deliver someone. Whether it's going to be some shepherds who try to drive away the daughters of Jethro from watering their flocks, or whether it's Israelites who are being abused by their Egyptian taskmasters. He has a keen sense of social justice, and he cannot stand as a man of action, a man of purpose, a man who is sure of himself, to watch as those Israelites suffered. And so he decides to take action. He looks one way, then he looks the other way, and he slays an Egyptian taskmaster. The next day he comes across a couple of fellow Israelites whom he is certain will see him as a deliverer sent by God. In fact, that is once again what Stephen tells us in his speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, that he thought they would recognize that he'd been sent by God to deliver them. He had sensed the stirring within him. His destiny was to be this great deliverer. And so when he comes to these two Israelites the next day who are fighting with each other, he says, "Brothers, let's not fight with one another." And they simply look at him and scornfully reject him. "Who has made you our judge?" It was not the response he had anticipated. He had acted in faith. He had made the choice of faith. He understood what God's will was. And yet the result was totally unexpected. A rejection by the very people. He was risking his position. He was not doing this for some selfish motivation. It is possible to serve God for self. But Moses was laying everything on the line to intervene on behalf of these people, only to find in their faces the look of rejection. Not knowing what else to do and totally taken by surprise by the turn of events, he flees from Egypt and spends 40 years on the backside of a wilderness, no longer leading Egyptian armies into battle, but a flock of sheep. And it's then, after 40 years in the backside of a wilderness, that he takes a second look at this strange sight. And he finds himself standing there, barefoot, most of his life behind him, in front of a burning bush. In the ancient world, you take off your shoes because the ground is sacred. I was visiting Jerusalem and went to the Dome of the Rock to see the place where supposedly Muhammad had ascended up into heaven. It looked like a rock to me. But I had to take off my shoes when I went to that mosque because it was, in the minds of the Muslims, sacred space. So that when he slips off his shoes, it's to indicate that the place where he is holy, it's sacred. He is to draw no closer, God instructs Moses. And yet, at the same time, taking off shoes is also almost universally understood as a sign of hospitality. If I were to visit your home and you were to say, well, you take off your shoes when you come in, please, I would take it as that you want me to respect your carpet, your furniture. But at the same time, you're also telling me to make myself at home, to be able to just kind of kick off my shoes and stay a while. And so I imagine that what God is saying to Moses, whose life has not turned out at all like he thought, he was called, he acted in faith, he made the choice of faith, and then the wheels of life had come off. He was not where he thought he would be at all. And so God says to him, why don't you take off your shoes and stay a while? Let's have a talk. Aren't you glad at times in life when it feels like you're in that desert place where it feels like you've been put on the shelf and you're not real sure? You were so certain before of what your destiny and purpose and God's will and God's direction, and it all seemed to just fall into place. And yet when suddenly life does not turn out as you had supposed, and especially when you're pursuing what you believe to be God's will for your life, and yet the wheels seem to come off, aren't you glad that God knows your name and he calls it twice? And he wants to spend some time with you. The wilderness represents a place where we're undistracted. There's nothing going on around him. It's just Moses and God. It's going to be one of the longest conversations God has with anyone recorded in Scripture. And what God does is, the first thing God does is he's going to instruct Moses about his plan. And with this, let's pick this up in God's Word in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. God's going to reveal what he plans to do next to Moses as he's standing there at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. God is laying out to Moses what he is going to do. Where is God when it hurts? Perhaps the Israelite slave might wonder this at night when he groans under the pain and his back is so lacerated from the punishment that he has received that he can barely get to sleep. Where is God? And where is God? He sees and he hears. And he tells Moses, I will come down to rescue them. In ancient world, the belief was that whosoever God was more powerful, that would be the nation that would be triumphant over the other. If a battle was fought, the outcome was not merely a matter of who had the most soldiers or the better weapons, but whose gods were ultimately more powerful. We can well imagine what these Egyptians would have been saying to the Israelites as they punished them and forced them to do their labor. You serve a nothing God. He can't do anything for you. Our gods are supreme. And for the Egyptians, they numbered as many as potentially 3,000. Although chief amongst the pantheon of Egyptian gods was a god associated with the sun, Amon-Re. The Egyptians had even built their palaces so that they had openings in their palaces. When the sun came up in the morning, the light would come directly into that palace or into that temple, and they would be on their knees, bowed in worship to the great god of Amon-Re. Our gods are simply more powerful than your God. And what happens when God sends the 10 plagues? He is going to demonstrate to the nation of Israel, to those people who had lived their lives in bondage and wonder where God was and where the deliverance was. He would demonstrate to them that he was more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians. In plague after plague, and if we just fast forward all the way down to the ninth plague, it's a plague of darkness. To the Egyptians, it was absolutely frightening. Because what God was saying is, you believe that Amon-Re is the ultimate God? In the middle of the day, God reaches out his divine hand and blots out the sun as a way of saying to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, I am more powerful than the gods of Egypt. They deified their firstborn sons amongst the pharaohs. And the 10th plague involved the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh's household. Scholars have debated whether every one of these plagues can be correlated to an Egyptian god. And I don't know that that's necessarily the case. But it certainly gives us the picture of a God who is more powerful. The God of Israel who is more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians. And I would say to you today, there are people who are hurting all around us. And the Lord God is more powerful than the gods of our age. Be it materialism, be it some kind of substance addiction. God sees and hears the cries of those who are in bondage to the enemy. And he says, I will come down. And in fact, he did 2,000 years ago. When Jesus went into the synagogue to inaugurate his public ministry, he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he announces, I have come to set the captive free. God says, I'm going to break the bondages of those who have been held prisoner to sin and to the enemy. And at the cross and the resurrection, Christ triumphed over the powers of darkness. Paul tells us in Colossians that he is like a triumphant Roman general who rides through his chariot with the streets in Rome lined with the celebrants and the prisoners chained behind the chariot. That's the powers of darkness. They are being dragged behind a triumphant Christ who has won over the powers of the enemy. And as we were reminded this morning, he has robbed the grave. He has conquered sin. He is a God who comes down into this world of ours and he sets people free from the bondage that the enemy and sin would want to hold them in. And that Moses listens. And I have to wonder if Moses isn't thinking to himself, so this was your plan all along, God. 40 years later, you're reminding me of it. God reveals himself to Moses. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to set the people free. But the really crucial issue is not necessarily what God's going to do, because we can have faith to believe that. We believe God is building his kingdom and going to change lives and transform people. But verse 10 is perhaps the crucial part for us. Because in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 3, God says, so now that you understand what I'm doing in the world, and that I'm going to set the captives free. His conclusion is in verse 10. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's at this point that all of a sudden, for Moses, it takes a whole nother twist, just like it does for us. It's one thing for us to say, yes, God sets the captive free. But then he says, now here's the part I want you to play. Here's what I want you to do. Here is faith without works. So here's what you do in response to that truth. I want you to go to Pharaoh and announce that I'm setting the captives free. Moses' immediate response, and the response that in many cases we might have to this announcement by God, is found in verse number 11 as we continue to look in Exodus 3. But Moses, every one of those moments where you say, but God, you know, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He looks at himself, and it may well be at this moment that he's having a kind of a crisis of identity. Some scholars have indicated that possibility. Here's a man who was born an Israelite but raised an Egyptian, but now looks like he's dressed like a Midianite shepherd. He had named his son Gershom, which means an alien living in a strange land. It was describing his condition. He might well have said, I don't really understand who I am or where I fit in. I'm not sure how I belong. At one time, I knew who I was. There was a time I was a prince in Egypt. I knew what my destiny was. I was a man of action. I was a person, when I spoke, people responded. But when I sought in faith to do your will, God, and now 40 years later, who am I? Who am I? Certainly, he's looking at his own life and he's recognizing the limitations of his own resources and abilities. I don't have the gifts. He's going to later argue, I'm slow of speech. He's just not convinced. God, you can do it. God, you can set your people free. I don't think I'm the man you want to use, though. I'm not the woman you want to use. Who am I? When I first set out in ministry after graduating from Central Bible College, I was absolutely convinced that God and me were going to be quite a team. Boy, the things we'd be able to do, and I had my briefcase, because that's what you're supposed to carry around. That was sort of the look at the time, and my suit. I actually used to wear suits and ties back then. And I was going into that church with all the answers, because I had spent 3 years studying at CBC. And then I changed my song a little. It went from God and me to, or excuse me, it went from me and God to God and me. And then the day came. And you say, you mean you really want to use me? See, the problem with Moses was, there's too much of Moses first time around. He was trying to do God's will his own way. And when we try to do that, it's like David trying to move the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart and someone dies. It was surely God's will to get the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was going to be built. But not that way. It's sometimes we try so hard and we act in faith and we believe, and yet we have to understand what faith really is, because what happens to us is we try to do God's will. We try to witness to that person on the job or reach out to that person in our family. We try to be involved in that ministry and we don't get the response we're looking for. And sometimes what happens is we find ourselves trying to do the right things in our own strength. It was too much of Moses the first time around. You know, I think at the age of 80 and barefoot, dressed like a shepherd, he was exactly the man God wanted. Because this time, it's not going to be about Moses, it's going to be about God. I suppose the better question than asking who am I might be who is he in reference to God. And you know what's interesting, how God responds to this question of who am I? That when we ask that question, we say to God, you know, I just don't have the resource. I don't have the gift. No, this can't be me. You must have the wrong address, God. God's answer is five words that are found in the next verse, in verse number 12. And God said, five words, I will be with you. His answer to the question of, I don't think I'm able, he doesn't try to convince Moses he is able. He doesn't try to convince Moses he's anybody other than he is, because God knows who he is. His answer is, but my presence, the promise of my presence, I will be with you. When the disciples are gathered in the upper room and the Spirit is about ready to fall on them, or actually before that, the Great Commission, as Jesus was ready to ascend up into heaven, he had told them that they were to go out and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that he had taught them. It was an overwhelming statement for Jesus to make to a handful of disciples, the world's. And then he makes the promise at the end of Matthew. As that gospel closes, Jesus says to his disciples, I will be with you always until the end of the age. And so he says it to Moses. So he says it to you and I. I will be with you until the end of the age. My presence is what you need. And then he goes on in that verse, in verse 12, to say, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I think the 40 years that Moses was spending on the backside of the wilderness was a way of God, and could redeem that time, because what God is helping Moses to understand is the topography of a trackless wilderness. Is one day, Moses, you're going to be back at this place. You're going to need to know where you're going. And yes, God will be there, and he'll have the fire and the cloud and all the rest of that. But Moses needs, you need to understand the topography of this area. And he's been leading sheep, but one day God says, it's going to be a lot of people who are going to come back to this mountain, because you will go back and you will lead them out. Moses is not to deliver anybody. God delivers, but Moses announces and shows the way out. And he has learned the topography. In the years it seemed to his mind perhaps wasted were years in which God was preparing him for what he would ultimately accomplish. And then Moses says in verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? You know, God, if you're sending me back, I tried this once before and they rejected me. I've spent 40 years on the backside of a wilderness trying to figure out where my life's going. I've tried to put the do not disturb marker on my heart, and you're talking to me out of this burning bush. God, if you really want me to go back, how do I know they're actually going to believe that you've spoken to me? They didn't believe it before. What is your name? And when you ask someone their name, when you ask God his name, what you're asking in the ancient world is, reveal to me your character. God reveals his character through his names, El Elyon, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, and many other names by which we can begin to understand the character of God. And so when Moses is asking God his name, he's saying, they people ask me who you are. God, I need to know who you are. I need to know your character. What is your name, God? And I think in part he's saying this because he had already tried it before and failed. And this time, God, I want to know that I know who you are before I ever go back to speak to Pharaoh again. Tell me your name, God. I think it's one of the most important questions that we can ask is, God, what is your name? I want to know your character. I want to know your nature. I want to know who you are. You see, I think some people would have the experience of the burning bush, and they would get up and testify in church. Oh, it was wonderful. It was a bush and it wasn't consumed, and the fire and the smoke and the voice, and they would have missed the point of it all. It's not about a bush that's not burned up. It's not even about the voice. It's about coming in and pressing in and asking the question of God. Well, you're standing on holy ground. God, please tell me your name. I want to know your character. Faith is not convincing yourself of something you don't really believe. Faith is not a feeling. It's not an emotion that is generated within us so that in our excitement, our volume of our voice increases because now we're in faith. Faith is not a matter of repeating a phrase over and over again, confessing something that's true. If we just say it enough, it'll make it happen. Faith is when we trust in the changeless nature and character of God. But we cannot trust a God we don't know. If all we've done is felt God, and feeling God, and experiencing God is also important for us. But if at an altar, if at our personal burning bush experience, all we do is experience and feel God and never press in to ask the question, God, I need to know your character. I need to know your nature. That's revelation of who he is. It comes to us through his word. Because his word, as we said last week, is where builds faith. As the word of Christ comes to us, and Christ has come into the world to reveal to us the nature and character of God. And as he reveals the nature and character of God, we begin to know who God is. And as we begin to know who God is, our faith is not moved by our emotions, or it's not dependent upon trying to do mental gymnastics, but it rests upon the secure knowledge that we know the changeless nature and character of God. He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is a just God. He is a gracious God. He is a good God. He is a holy God. He is a powerful God. And we begin to lay hold of the truth of who he is. If I were to reach into my wallet or into my pocket and pull out my wallet, and I were to go to the street corner, and I was to find somebody that I had never met before, and I was to say to them, well, here, hold this wallet for me. I'll be back in about half an hour. How many of you know I just made a donation? A couple credit cards are missing. Who knows what else is? I could take this wallet, and my father's here tonight, and I could hand it to him and never have a second thought. Because you can't trust someone you don't know. In the moment of crisis, you can cry faith, and you can try hard to convince yourself of something that you don't really believe. But faith is rooted in a relationship with God where he continually, through his word, reveals who he is to us. An atheist was once talking to a Christian. And he said, why do you always talk about faith, faith, faith? And as he was saying that, the atheist began to put on his coat. So the Christian asked him, why are you putting on your coat? Oh, well, my friend is coming to pick me up, and I wanted to get ready. And the Christian said, well, how do you know your friend's coming to pick you up? Well, they promised that they would come by and pick me up. Oh, so on the basis of your knowledge of this person's character, you're putting on your coat because you trust them so much to think they really are going to show up. That's just what Christians do. We live our lives the way we do because we absolutely believe in the character and nature of God, and that he will in fact do everything that he has promised that he would do. Faith is the basis of every relationship in life. You can't have a meaningful relationship with anyone without faith. So when God says, have faith in me, he's inviting us into relationship with him. When you're talking with someone and you begin to share something personal about yourself, and you're sort of taking that moment of risk where you're going to see how they respond. And when you share something personal and that person that you're talking to responds positively, then you can share something else and that conversation goes deeper and deeper. You end up talking longer on the phone, or you end up staying up later in conversation with them than you ever meant to. And what happens afterwards is you feel so close to that person. Because what happens is deeper levels of trust have entered into that relationship. Your faith in them and their faith in you has grown. We want to know Christ better. He says, trust me. When you trust me, then you'll get to know me better. In our relationship, we'll go deeper. Through his word, God reveals himself, his nature, his character. He doesn't want us to get knowledge of God secondhand from people in the world or all the different religions of this world. He says, come to the word and let me tell you who I am. And as you get into the word, you'll begin to know who I am. And as our faith begins to grow, our relationship will go deeper. Because faith is trusting in the changeless character and nature of God. It's an absolute anchor for our lives. And Moses, like you, is someone God wants to use. Even when you look at yourself and think, what part could I play? Where do I belong? And he reveals to us his plan in Scripture, not simply so that we know what he's going to do, but even more because he invites us to be co-laborers with him. When Jesus says that his yoke is light, he doesn't mean that it's less heavy than someone else's yoke. He means that it's well suited. A caring farmer would take the yoke, and before they put it on the oxen's back, they would carve the yoke so that it would fit the contours of that ox's back. Because not all oxen were shaped the same way. In the same way, God knows uniquely who you are. And he has a yoke. He asks you to be a co-laborer with him. He has a calling that he invites you to take upon yourself. But it will not violate who you are. He knows exactly who you are. So his yoke fits well on your shoulders. And you can find rest and peace when you take on his yoke. Because now you are doing that to which he has called you. And so God comes back to Moses. And he says, what I told you earlier is still the case. I want you to go back to Egypt. I have a calling that fits who you are. And despite the twists and turns that life had brought for Moses, God met him at that burning bush and reminded him of his calling. He renewed his faith. He understood his faith more deeply. When I was a number of years ago, it was about 12 years ago, my son was two. I decided to take a trip from Springfield, Missouri to go visit Grandma. Now when we go to Grandma and Grandpa's house, it's five houses down on the same street. It's not the big trip it used to be, but back in those days, it was from Springfield to Columbus, Ohio. So it was about a 12, maybe 14-hour trip. It was just going to be me and Josh. He was two, and for the first time in his life, I let him drive in the front seat. I put the car seat in the front seat because it was just going to be the two of us, and I didn't want him crying in the back seat. He was so excited. He was so excited. We've been talking for days about the trip. We're going to go to Grandma's house. And we get in the car, and we're singing, "We're going to Grandma's house." I even invented a song. Now, I don't have a very good voice, but alone in the car with a two-year-old, I was brave enough to sing. And so we're singing that we're going to Grandma's house, and then he asked the question, "When are we going to get there?" We were pulling out of our housing development. How do you explain to a two-year-old time? You don't. You just sing, "We're going to Grandma's house, we're going to Grandma's house." You know, you just get them excited again and get them going. And so there we are, we're driving down the road, and it just seemed like it was going longer and longer, and he's trying to figure out where Grandma's house is and how much longer, and I just kept trying to encourage him on the trip, and then it got dark. Now, my son did not know it was going to get dark before we got there. And I can remember as we're driving down the freeway, all of a sudden I heard him kind of sobbing. And he said, I can't see Grandma's house. And I thought, how can I explain to him that the darkness didn't confuse me for a moment? I'd been down this road many times. I knew exactly where we were. I knew how long it would take. I knew I kept one hand on the wheel. And I took my other hand and I reached over and I put it on his chest. And he took his little 2-year-old arms and he wrapped them around my arm and laid his little head on my arm. And I whispered in his ear, "I love you." I could not explain to him why the trip was taking so long. I could not explain to him the darkness that had descended. But I could reach down and I could touch him. And I could let him know that his father had one hand on the wheel and one hand on his life. I knew where I was going. Everything was okay. I love you. And sometimes what we need is that moment, that burning bush experience when God calls our name twice and invites us to take off our shoes, to kick them off and stay a while. Where we are reminded that He is in control, that our faith rests in His wisdom and in His power. And so tonight, let's stand to our feet as we prepare to conclude this service. And as the worship song begins to be sung, we want to, as always on Sunday nights here at Central, we want to open up these altars and invite you to have a burning bush moment with God. To have that moment when you just shut out the distractions, you tune in, and allow your faith, whatever you may have gone through, maybe life has taken some strange turns for you, and allow that faith to be renewed. Press in and ask the question, "What is your name, God? I want to know your character. I want to know your nature, God. I want my faith to rest in you and in you alone, the changeless one." And let him whisper in your ear, "I love you," and touch him, touch your life once again. So as we begin to worship, let's find a place of prayer, either at these altars or there where you're at, and let's have a burning bush experience moment with God tonight. God bless you as you seek the face of God.